Thing. It certainly is a privilege to be gathered. I was thinking today at the Lazaretto last night, two men in isolation. And here we are gathered, health and strength, to look into God's word. What a privilege. Shall we turn again, please, to the Gospel of the King, Matthew, and commence to read at chapter 16 and the last two verses. Matthew 16 and verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. Again, the Lord will bless this priceless section of his holy word. Now, we've looked in our studies at the king's representatives. On the Lord's Day, the Bible class, the king's kindness. And on Lord's Day evening, the king's coming. Tonight, we'd like to examine with you the King's glory. The King's glory. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels. Glory is excellence in display. In the book of Ezekiel, the glory cloud left the temple, the city, and went to the mountain, and then it was gone. And for hundreds of years, the nation of Israel never saw the glory of God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, that glory once again visited this planet Earth. And so the glory cloud shone round about the shepherds, and they were sore afraid. And you remember that time the message given by Gabriel, Fear not, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was that angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The disciples made the observation, and they said, We beheld this glory, the glory of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus veiled the outward appearance of his glory with a human form, but there were times when it scintillated out of that human form. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, Whom seek ye? He said, I am. And they went backward and fell to the ground. But here, dear saints of God, the glory seemed to have reached its zenith in chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel. First of all, we will look for a few moments at the coming kingdom. And then the king captivating. The king's visitors in verse 3. The king's glory in verse 5 and 6. And then the king's grace in verse 8. And if time permits, the king's goal in verse 9. Notice it was to all of the disciples that the Lord presented discipleship. All of the disciples. If any man will come after me, Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But it was to a select few, so there is a selection, there was a select few that would see the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. He said there'd be some standing, a selection, there'll be some standing which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So that was an enigma to those and to some, because the Lord died, was buried, rose again, and the manifestation of the kingdom has not yet taken place. So there was an enigma. But the Apostle Peter gives us an explanation. As he writes in his second epistle, he says, we were not followers of cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Such a one received honor and glory, and a voice was heard from the excellent glory, which said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So there was an explanation, and these privileged three, Peter, James, and John, got a preview of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're thankful that God drew aside the curtain, if you will, to give us a preview of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus. The selection, the explanation, but then there is the elevation. And he took them up into a high mountain apart. Elevation. It seems that the Lord took them as far away as possible from this wicked world in which we live to give them this special revelation. And of course, a high mountain apart, there was the seclusion. Now there are at least four avenues in which we view the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. We can view it factually and morally, prophetically and dispensationally. So it's a very large subject indeed, so we must just look at a skeleton tonight. We can examine it factually, that is to say, historically, as it is presented by Matthew and Mark and Luke. Now there's no transfiguration in John's Gospel because deity cannot be transformed. And so again, the accuracy of the Word of God. Then we can study the subject morally. If we are going to be like the Master down here, we must spend more time with him in the heights, in elevation, seated with him in the heavenly. Then it can be viewed dispensationally. Peter longed for the millennium, and he wanted, if you will, to bypass the Passover. He talked about the booths. He said, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three booths, three tabernacles. So he wanted the millennium without the cross. And Satan, time and time again, tried to cause a deviation for the Lord to bypass the cross. He tried that in the wilderness, you remember, when he showed him the kingdoms of the earth will be yours, he said, if you bow down and worship me. But the Lord said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Here was another case where Satan tried to use Peter to cause the Lord to bypass the Passover and to bring in the millennial glory and the kingdom. Then it can be viewed prophetically. There was Moses and there was Elijah. Moses, you remember, was buried by God on Beth Peor. God was the undertaker. God was the mourner. No doubt he mourned at the loss of that great servant. And God was the writer. He wrote an eternal obituary, my servant Moses. So Moses represents the dead in Christ. Then Elijah, as you remember, was one who was transported to glory, and he represents those who are alive and remain at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the coming kingdom. It's an absolute reality, and thank God for us who are in the kingdom through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Except he be
to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, a few thoughts about the king captivating. It says, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. The king captivating. In Matthew's gospel, it's the regal splendor of the king. Whereas in Luke's gospel, in Mark's gospel rather, as we see here, it's the moral grandeur of the king. And in Luke's gospel, it's a practical order, and so there is again a great avenue of Bible exploration. But here it's the regal splendor of the king. His face did shine as the sun. If you go back in thought to Psalm 104 and verse 15, you'll see that the sun is seen in all its strength. His face did shine as the sun. And there we read in Psalm 104, oil that maketh the face to shine. It was a metamorphosis. And just as the sun outshines all other planetary systems in outer space, the Lord Jesus Christ outshines every other personality that ever lived. He is without rival and he is without compeer. And says Matthew here, and his raiment was white as the light. So Mark emphasizes his raiment, and it was exceeding white, whiter than any fuller on earth could whiten. Now, as you know, garments in the Bible speak of character. You remember Joseph? He left his garment behind, and the coat of many colors. Garments speak of character. And there is no one just like the Lord Jesus in his moral grandeur. No one ever please God like him. God says in anticipation, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. A perfect man. The first man, Adam, was made in the likeness of God and after his image, but because of sin, Adam and his posterity became a mess. But the second man, the last Adam, is a marvel. He knew no sin. He did no sin, and in him was no sin. The impeccability of the Lord Jesus. And so he died, the just one, for us the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was holy in his birth, harmless in his life, undefiled in his death, separated from sinners in his resurrection, and made higher than the heavens in his exaltation. The moral supremacy, the moral grandeur of the Lord Jesus. But Dr. Luke, he emphasizes a physical change at the transfiguration. As he was praying, his countenance changed. The fashion of his countenance was altered. It was a metamorphosis, and it was the outshining of inward glory, and it reflected out into the world and to those who made their observation. Of course, Dr. Luke, stresses the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And incidentally, in the genealogy of the king, as we saw last week, there are 42 names mentioned in the genealogy, and the 42nd one is the Lord Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And the 42nd book in our Bible is Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of the humanity. The king captivating, his face did shine as the sun. And wonder of wonders, one day you and I will see that shining face. As the great Fanny Crosby said, O glorious face of beauty, O gentle touch of care, if here it is so blessed, what will it be up there?
Now a few thoughts about the king's visitors. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, Elijah talking with him. Here's the conversation. They were talking with him. Now these two visitors, Luke's gospel tells us that they spake, and the word is, about his exodus. His exodus. These two men, as you know, had a great exodus. Moses left the land of Egypt. 2 million Israelites. And he crossed the Red Sea, and when they reached the other side, they sang, "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea." What a tremendous exodus. Now you just think of the preparation that would be involved to move 2 million troops to a battlefield in our day. And here is the great provider, God, and in a few moments, a few hours, the Paschal lamb is slaughtered, the blood is applied, God comes in judgment with a 10th plague, and out goes Moses and 2 million Israelites. What an exodus. But you remember also that Elijah had a great exodus. In 2 Kings chapter 2, he knows that his end is near. His life's journey is almost over. His service for the Lord was reaching its conclusion. So he says to Elisha, the young prophet, he says, "Tarry ye here, and I will go to Gilgal." And says Elisha, "As long as my soul liveth, as long as the Lord liveth, my soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And so he went on with Elijah to Gilgal. Now Gilgal, friends, was the place of peace. That's where Joshua and the nation of Israel were passing through the River Jordan. And 2,000 cubits ahead were the advancing priests, and on their shoulders the Ark of the Covenant. And when those priests went into the River Jordan and the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, we read that the God of all the earth rested in the River Jordan. Priceless picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who finished the work, and God was able to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus as he went into the waters of Jordan death. It was a place of peace. God rested in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So Elijah said to Elisha, "I'm going on to Bethel." Now Gilgal was a place of peace, but Bethel was a place of promise. That's where Jacob, who was a prodigal, and finally the prodigal became a prince. When he said, "No longer I am Esau, I am Jacob." He told it as it is. And the supplanter, God says, "No longer Jacob, you'll be Israel, a prince with God." So the prodigal became a prince, and the prince became a priest as he offered sacrifices. And then the priest became a great prophet, as we have in Genesis 49. So there they went on to the place of promise. And then Elisha goes on with Elijah to a Jordan, to first of all to Jericho. That was a place of power where God overthrew the cities of the inhabitants of the land, and the nation of Israel were established. The power, the walls of Jericho, your members fell down at the power of Jehovah. And then from there, they went on to Jordan, which was the place of possession. And suddenly, on the horizon there appeared the chariots of fire, the angelic hosts, to give Elijah a special exodus. And there was Elisha, and he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen are off." There was something austere about Elijah. But to Elisha, he was like a father. "My father,
and he was winged into God's presence with that special angelic escort. So these two men had a great exodus, but they did not have an exodus like the Lord Jesus. They spake of his exodus. They knew why he would die. They knew the very location where he would die, at Jerusalem. And what an exodus. Crucified. So it was fitting tonight that we sang about the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. The King's visitors. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make you three tabernacles, the booths of the millennium, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Peter was occupied with a place. He was occupied with a people. And he was occupied with a potential. It is good for us to be here. Peter, what is it? It is good for us to be here. Like many Christians, the Apostle Peter was looking for a subjective experience, a spiritual high. But the Lord God comes in with a timely message. It's not subjective experience, but objective experience. Not I, but Christ. And that's the problem with us Christians. We're so taken up with ourselves and our little sphere of activity, and we miss the boat. We miss them all. John the Baptist was perhaps the greatest servant of the Old Testament and into the New. And the Lord said of men born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And he was never happier. Men love a following today. And the bigger the congregation, the bigger the following, the happier they are. But not John. He was never happier than to see his own disciples leaving him and following Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. So while he yet spake, behold, a cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, Peter is one of the loveliest characters in the Word of God. I was preaching one night in Spanish Wells. There was a dear man with a couple of large farms in Virginia. And as I was shaking hands with him, his arm was in a sling. He was with General Marshall in World War II, the top associated correspondent, a press correspondent. He told me he'd dined with Churchill, with the Pope, and with Chiang Kai-shek and many other outstanding personalities. He's going out the door and he looked at me and said, you know, I was impressed with the message tonight and you remind me so much of my friend, my dear friend, Peter. Well, I was somewhat thinking that I reminded him of the Apostle Peter because there's impetuosity in Neil Dougal. Oh, he said, I don't mean the Apostle Peter. He said, I mean Peter Marshall, the man called Peter. Well, we had the same accent. We came from the same neck of the woods. Also, Bill Patterson came within a 20-mile radius, and Dan Snedden, so we all come from that location. And incidentally, I had the joy of pointing that man to the Lord in Spanish Wells. Went to visit him in Washington, D.C., or outside Washington in the state of Virginia, and his wife also became a lovely Christian, and he wanted to meet and go and meet Peter Marshall's widow. But that is Peter, always impetuous. But Peter was a man that learned his lesson. When he writes that epistle, as I mentioned, 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, he heard such a voice from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son. And he says, we were with him on the holy mount. No reference to Elijah, no reference to Moses. When we were with him on the Holy Mount. And so the poet says, in Christ there's love abounding, in Him redeeming grace. In Him my daily manna, in Him my hiding place. In Him there is atonement, in Him eternal life, in Him a full salvation, in Him an end of strife. So Peter was a man that learned his lessons well. Again, as we mentioned the other night, after his terrible experience at the world's fire, where he denied the Lord with oaths and curses, blaspheming, his recovery was so complete, the Lord said, you feed my sheep and feed the lambs. And there he's up preaching at Pentecost, and what a tremendous ingathering of precious souls. The king's visitors. Now quickly, the king's glory. There was the effulgence in verse 5, the bright cloud overshadowed them. And there was the extolment, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And wonder of wonders, you and I are going to see the same glory. They got a preview, and then the experience was over. But you and I are going to share the glory of that kingdom forever, forever, and forever. In his high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I would that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. And that glory will floodlight every corner of that heavenly city, and there shall be no night there. Perfect effulgence. Yes, the glory shines before us. We cannot linger here. Though skies may darken o'er us, the Father's house is near. If through this barren desert a little while I roam, the glory shines before me. I am not far from home. Maybe tonight. The king's glory. Then the king's grace. And when they had lifted up their eyes, first of all, verse 7, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Notice in verse 7, the touch. Jesus came and touched them. And then there was the tenderness. He said, arise, be not afraid. And finally, there was the triumph. They saw no man save Jesus only. What grace. The blind man knew something about the touch. Those hands that brought the universe into being. Isaiah says he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. The Pacific, the Atlantic, the Mediterranean, the Bay of Bengal, he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. Then he stretches out the heaven with a span, one swoop of his hand, and the heavens were put into place. And he comprehends, says Isaiah chapter 40, the dust of the earth in a measure. He brings all the continents together to form the planet earth by his hand. And then he says he weighs the mountains in scales. Mount Everest, Kilimanjaro, Mount St. Helens, the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Eternal hands. That's why the bride in the Song of Solomon says that his hands are as gold rings and gold is glory, gold rings set with a beryl. And those were the hands that touched the blind man. He made that eye salve, put it on his eyes. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he came seeing. Those were the hands that took Jairus' daughter by the hand and said, Talitha Cumi, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And those were the hands that were pierced at Calvary. And those are the hands that have touched, I trust, you and me. The touch. No one, the poet says, was battled and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste his time in the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks, he cried. Who start the bidding for me, $1, and who'll make it two, only two and going. But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings. He played a melody, pure and sweet, as sweet as the angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, says, "Now, what am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow, $1,000, who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going, and gone, says he. The people cheer. Some cry, "We just don't understand." Quick came the reply, a touch of the master's hand. Many a man with life out of tune, battered and scarred by sin, is auctioned cheap by a thoughtless crowd, just like the old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on, going once, going twice, going and almost gone, but the master comes, and the thoughtless crowd just don't quite understand the worth of a soul and the chain that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Oh, to have a love for souls like the master. He touched them, and oh, the tenderness. No one just like the Lord Jesus. Eyes as the eyes of a dove. Tenderness. And thank God for the triumph they saw. No man save Jesus only. As I close, it's Jesus only for my pardon. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Pardon from an offended God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee, who has grace so rich and free? Jesus only for my pardon. And it is Jesus only for my peace. The Prince of Peace made peace by the blood of his cross. And apart from him there is no peace for the troubled souls of men. And it is Jesus only for my power. We are weaklings at the best. But as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his strength into me. We cannot fight the enemy who seems to be on the rampage in these days in which we live. But there is power, as our brother mentioned in prayer, there is power available. He that is in us is greater than he that is against us. And nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And finally, it is Jesus only for my paradise. Yes, there is a paradise far superior to that of Eden. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will lead us into that paradise through the gates of the city in a robe of spotless white. He will guide me where no tears shall ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior. First of all, the King's glory, shall we pray. Gracious Father, we thank thee again for every opportunity we have of looking into thy precious word. We feel so limited, O Father, in our appreciation of what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will yet do. But give us a greater appetite as saints for divine things, to be conformed not to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Oh, Father, we do pray for a greater spiritual involvement, as Paul would say, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being made conformable unto his death. Remember again the dear ones in the hospital, and those who are at home sick, Lord, undertake for them. Move in, O Father, thou art still Jehovah Rapha, thou art still the God that can heal. Do wonders for our brethren and sisters. Remember again, Mr. Roberts, that we spoke to again today about his soul. Oh, Father, he says he's saved. We pray for the reality of it, for a clear confession
and others, Lord, connected to us not saved, bring them in before it be too late, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. Can we sing a verse in closing?